Isaiah 49, verses 22 through 26. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant shall be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 30. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Most merciful God, we thank you that your word does indeed stand forever. We thank you that you have opened that word to us this day, that we may read it with our eyes. We thank you that you have caused your word to be spoken in our midst, that we may hear it with our ears. But Father, we pray even more so, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you might cause your word to go forth according to your will, to speak to the hearts and minds and lives of your people this day. Father, may your word go forth by your will and your counsel, not to return void, but to serve your purpose in each one of us. Father, as your word goes forth, we pray that you would not only instruct us in the deep things of your word, but that you might open our eyes once again to behold all of the good things, all of the blessings, and all of the mercy you have given us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For Father, as we look to your word, we would see the word made flesh. We would see Jesus Christ. And as we see him, we pray that you might sanctify us according to his blood, and that you might build us up in faith and hope and in character, that in all things you might continue to make us more like our Savior. For we ask these things in his most holy name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the things Christians in our present day often have trouble wrapping their heads around is the reality that we are in a spiritual war. We know Satan exists. We know demons exist. We know Satan was in the garden to tempt our first parents, as Genesis tells us. We know from Daniel and from Jude that there are angels who contend with the forces of darkness. We know Satan came, as we saw earlier in Matthew, to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. And we have seen over the course of the last few chapters that part of the disciples' ministry, as Jesus' ministry, was to cast out demons. We know that Paul tells us in Ephesians, we wrestle not with the physical, but with the spiritual forces in this world. But the reality is, most of us have never seen such things manifested before us. And as the saying goes, out of sight, out of mind. And as the world celebrates the coming of Jesus this season, and we read all the passages of his nativity, and everybody wants to have peace on earth and goodwill toward men, what we usually don't think of is that the reason Jesus came, in large part, was due to events that were set in motion by Satan himself in Genesis chapter 3. For there, as our first parents walked in the garden, we know mankind fell to temptation because of the temptation of the serpent. And we know as the serpent tempted Eve and then Adam, Paul tells us in Romans, through Adam all sinned. And as all sinned there in the garden in Adam, we recognize the reality of what Paul then says in Ephesians, that a cosmic struggle indeed kicked off. A cosmic war, a battle that we cannot see, a battle that is waged not only within the souls of human beings as we struggle with the sin that we have, but a battle that is found between the heavenly forces of good and evil. A few places in the Gospels is that struggle more apparent than in the text before us. And while we have already witnessed Jesus casting out demons prior to this in the Gospel of Matthew, here we find him speaking of this spiritual struggle in response to the Pharisees. For as Matthew reveals these things to us, we notice that he does not dwell on what happened as much as what's going on in the background. As this man who is demon-possessed is brought before Jesus in verse 22, a man who was made blind and mute by this demon, we are told Jesus healed him, and he spoke and he saw. And then Matthew spends much of the rest of this section speaking of the spiritual war, what's going on in the background. We find Matthew speaking not on the person. We don't know who this man is. We know nothing about him. We don't know how long he was demon-possessed. Only that he was, and this demon had made him blind blind and mute. We don't know anything about the miracle itself. We don't know how Jesus healed him. We don't know if he spoke to him, if he waved his hand, if he just looked at him. We're not told. We're just told Jesus healed him. In such a manner that the man saw and the man spoke, that all those around noticed that the man was healed. But we're not given any of the circumstances surrounding this miracle. We're not given any of the circumstances about the life of this man or what's going on or even exactly where he is when this happens. He shortly and succinctly tells us a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him. And so he saw and so he spoke. That's it. And it was a miracle, for certain. It was Jesus casting out a demon. But Matthew's focus is on that spiritual battle being waged in the background, that which was going on in the realm that we cannot often see. And the setup for what Jesus is about to teach is the miracle itself and the initial response to that miracle. For as Jesus healed the man, and as he saw and as he spoke, and as the crowd saw it, as they saw him cast out a demon, they recognized that this was something that would be done, was prophesied to be done by the one who would come, the Messiah, the one who was the son of David. And so the crowd marveled. The crowd saw the power and the authority with which Jesus cast out this demon and restored sight and a speech to this man, and they were amazed. And they started asking themselves, can this be the Son of David? Can this truly be the Messiah? Can this truly be the one who was promised by the prophets? For we know in calling him the Son of David, as we noted in our study of Matthew 9, verse 27, there were the blind men recognized Jesus as the Son of David, as the blind men recognized him in his messianic role. Now the crowd themselves is buying into it. Now the crowd themselves are thinking, hey, wait a minute. Maybe this is the Son of David. Maybe this is truly the Messiah. The crowd itself is beginning to understand and perhaps even to believe. He is more than just a rabbi. He is more than just a teacher. He is more than just a prophet. There's something very particular and very special about this one who is healing and who is casting out demons. For truly we know the man before them was the anointed one of God. The man before them was the Son of David. The man before them was the one sent to heal and restore his people. The man before them was the one sent to bring messianic glory to the people of God. He was, of course, the son of David. But to hear that was intolerable to the Pharisees. This could not be. They cannot allow the crowd to go down that path. Jesus, as we saw in our last few sections, had just shamed them and their Sabbath practices. He had just called them on their misunderstanding of the law and their misunderstanding of who he was. And their hearts were bent on his destruction. Their hearts were desiring that this one who was causing trouble in their midst be taken care of. And so as they hear the crowds speak, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? Rather than consider the scriptures, which is what they should have done as teachers of the law, rather than go to the scriptures and search out, maybe the crowd is right, maybe this Jesus could be the Messiah, maybe he is the one who is promised, rather than search those things out as they should have, the Pharisees, having already rejected him, turned the conversation in another direction. In fact, they turned it in the exact opposite direction. He's not the son of David. He's a son of Satan. He's not the son of David. It's the Beelzebul, the prince of demons. It's by his power this man is casting out demons. His power doesn't come from God. His power comes from the prince of demons. It is only by Beelzebul, the Lord of the flies, the Lord of the dung heap, that this man is able to do these things. He's an agent of darkness. He is an agent of the evil one. And so their response to the people thinking, wow, this might be the chosen one of God, is no. He's the exact opposite. He's evil. He's wicked. He is here on a mission from Satan himself. This was their most direct attack on Jesus yet. And they did not hold back, accusing him of coming not in the name of God, but in the name of Satan. The true irony of the Pharisees' criticism is that they were actually the agents of Satan. Even as they held themselves up as the righteous purveyors of God's law. As we know from John 8:44, Jesus called them out on it. He told them, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." As we've already seen 10 verses ago in Matthew, the Pharisees were indeed plotting murder in their hearts to do the desires of their father, the one who was a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said. The Pharisees were plotting to destroy Jesus, and they were doing so by lying about him, by spreading falsehoods, by blatantly saying he was something he was not before the crowd to turn them against him. Everything that the Pharisees are doing here is the will of their father, Satan, the one they're accusing Jesus of serving. And so here's that great irony that they are in the text speaking before us the lies their father has spoken into their ears as they sought to smear the name of the true Son of David, Jesus the Christ, who was exactly who he said he was. But rather than come back at them with such a charge, rather than say, "He didn't play the playground game, I know you are, but what am I?" Which he could have, rightly, at that point. Jesus didn't play their game. Jesus did something different. And as true as it would have been for him to say, "Well, you are actually the pot calling the kettle black," Jesus rather exposed their fallacious thinking using a thread of logic. And so he said, "Every kingdom that is divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, then how will his kingdom stand? If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, and how will his kingdom stand?" This kind of language would certainly spark generational memories for the Pharisees. For knowing their history, they would know it was only after the kingdom of Israel was divided that it was conquered and indeed became a wasteland. It was only after the the kingdom of Israel became divided, that it was easy prey for the Assyrians and the Babylonians. It was only after the house of David was divided by the sons and grandsons that the nation of Israel ultimately fell. And we see the truth of Jesus' logic throughout human history. We see the truth of Jesus' logic even in our own country, as our great-great-grandparents could attest. The wasteland that came from a country divided against itself as the Civil War destroyed lives and property and families and communities and fundamentally altered the fabric of this nation. Indeed, as we look throughout human history, we see a multitude of accounts of nations and states falling because of internal strife and internal division. Many historians point to the intentional division of the Roman Empire by Diocletian in the late 3rd century as the beginning of the end of that empire. And even in our own time, we have seen nations and countries devastated by civil war and internal strife and split apart. The nations of the Baltic today look nothing like they did 50 years ago. And so the logic of what Jesus is saying is there for anybody who would hear it. It's not something that is refutable. The kingdoms that are divided against themselves do indeed fall. But then Jesus applies that logic to the spiritual realm. Here is the reality of nations and states, he says. But now let's bring it down to what you want to talk about as he speaks to the Pharisees. You want to speak about Satan, casting out Satan. If that's true, and what you say is true, then he is divided against himself, and his kingdom is going to fall. If I am here as an agent of Satan, casting out my brothers in Satan, as it were, then the whole thing is about to collapse, is his argument. Your proposition, he is stating to the Pharisees, doesn't hold water. It doesn't make sense. If Satan is in the business of challenging himself, then his power will wane and his influence will dissipate as his kingdom fails and ultimately falls. No, there was something else actually going on here. There was something else happening here, something grander than anyone could imagine, something grander than anyone could see. For what was happening before their very eyes in the physical realm was really behind the scenes. And that is that the kingdom of God was indeed being built as the kingdom of Satan was being torn down. Not because the kingdom of Satan was divided against itself and Jesus was an agent of Satan, but because Jesus had come specifically to bind Satan. That Jesus had come specifically to undo the works of the devil. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was doing the work of the Almighty. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was casting out demons as a sign that the kingdom of God that was promised by the Old Covenant prophets, the kingdom of God spoken of by John the Baptist, the kingdom of God proclaimed by Jesus himself as he began his ministry, really, truly was in their midst. The kingdom of God was among them. The kingdom of God was upon them, a kingdom they could not see, but one that brought with it all of the promises of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with Jesus as the anointed one of God, Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, sent to bring all of these things to pass. And he asked that question, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? But once he binds the strong man, he may indeed plunder his house. And what Jesus was doing right before their very eyes was that very thing. Jesus was in the process of plundering the house of Satan. He was in the process of plundering the house of the strong man. Where Satan had bound men with his demonic forces, Jesus was systematically dismantling his dominion. In Matthew chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 10, we are told that Jesus freed many who were oppressed by demons, tearing down the house of Satan. In Matthew chapter 8, we saw him exorcise a legion of demons into a herd of pigs, plundering the house of the strong man. In Matthew chapter 9, he healed a man mute because of a demon. And now in the text before us, Jesus heals one who is blind and mute from his demon possession. Before the eyes of the Pharisees and all of the crowd, the Son of David was actively engaged in destroying the kingdom of Satan. They could not see that kingdom, but this is what Jesus was doing before their very eyes, as he freed people from the demonic influence and as he began to plunder the house of the strong man. This was something that was happening in the background as Jesus performed his physical miracles and walked through Judea and through Galilee, preaching and teaching the coming of the kingdom of God. Behind the scenes, he was actively ripping down the kingdom of Satan through all of his miracles and all of his teaching, and ultimately through his death on the cross. But the question was before the Pharisees, the question was, who would they side with? Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And Jesus was speaking in language that was crystal clear. There is a choice. It is a binary choice. Whoever is not with me is against me. This is the stark choice that was set before the Pharisees, those who would accuse Jesus of being an agent of Satan. His response was, I'm actually doing the work of God by the power of the Spirit, dismantling the kingdom of Satan. And the choice before you, Pharisees, and by the nature of the fact that Matthew is writing this down, the choice before all of those around him, the choice before anyone who reads this passage, the choice before all men is just that. You're either with me or you're against me. As Joshua had challenged the people so many generations before, choose you this day whom you will serve. So Jesus lays that challenge before the Pharisees and before all mankind who bear witness to his power through the scriptures as we read these things. And the challenge is just that. Choose you this day whom you will serve. There are two masters. There are two kingdoms. There are only two ways. There is no middle ground. Jesus doesn't offer a middle ground here. He doesn't say there's an alternative. He doesn't say there's a third party you get a vote for in this one. All of mankind are in two camps. They're either with Jesus or against Jesus. They're either gathering with him or scattering. They're either a member of the household of Satan or of the household of God. And men and women and children around the world can celebrate the birth of the Christ child, and they can sing songs of joy and hope and desire peace. But unless they look to the Son of David by faith, and unless they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has sent, and unless they embrace the fullness of who Jesus is, fully God and fully man, he who came to set his people free, they are not a part of his kingdom. And by the same logic Jesus used in this passage, they are of the kingdom of the prince of demons. This is uncomfortable language, but this is the language of Christ himself. It is the stark language of the gospel. And the call is to be with him. The call of the gospel is to hear and to believe. The call of the gospel is to reject the lies of Satan and reject the lies of the Pharisees. The call of the gospel is to heed the truth that was being spoken by the people, even as they wondered if it was actually true. This is the Son of David. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ of God sent to bring salvation and peace and hope to his people. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the call of the gospel embedded in this passage, to reject the lies of the evil one and rejoice in the truth of the Word of God given through his most holy Son, the Son of David. For while he came to seek and save the lost, as he has already told us, he came also to fulfill the prophetic Word of God, that prophetic Word of God spoken directly to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent who, after having tempted mankind and kicked off the cosmic war, as it were, God then spoke his curse to the serpent, that as the seed of the woman, Jesus, as we know, would ultimately bruise the head of the serpent, even though the serpent would strike at his heel. And so the Son of David, the Son of God, the seed of the woman, came to do that very thing. And he did so as he went to the cross, as he suffered the curse of the law, as he gave his life in sacrifice for the sins of his people. So did he bruise the head of the serpent. So did he bruise the head of the serpent as he rose again, then to defeat death and to defeat sin. And as Hebrews tells us, to defeat Satan himself. Verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he, speaking of Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through whom fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus came to do that very thing. As we read Matthew, Jesus was in the process of doing that very thing. And when he went to the cross and grave, and when he rose again from the dead, we know that Jesus did that very thing. He bruised the head of the serpent. And yet we also know that while the head of the serpent is mortally bruised, the serpent is not yet dead. There is still a measure of life in him. Satan still seeks to devour the people of God, as Peter tells us. He is still seeking to wreak havoc in the world. But Jesus has begun the plundering of his house, and Jesus has begun the dividing of the kingdom of Satan, and it will fall. It is in the process of falling. But though Jesus has bruised the head of the serpent, he has not yet crushed him. But that day is coming. That day is coming, as Paul tells us in Romans 16, verse 20, the day that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That day is coming. We know, as we find in Revelation chapter 20, when the full and final judgment of God Almighty through Jesus Christ is leveled against Satan and all the forces of evil and all the forces of darkness and all of the demonic forces, Revelation 29 and 10, when it shall be that the fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. In that final day, the kingdom of Satan will be no more. In that final day, the kingdom of Satan will be torn down. In that final day, the kingdom of Satan will be judged and condemned and destroyed by the Son of David, Jesus, who is the Messiah, Jesus, who is the anointed of God, Jesus, who is the Christ. And in that day, the war will be over. In that day, what Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6 will be finished. In that day, the kingdom of Satan will fully and finally be utterly destroyed. And the house will be torn down, and all of God's people will be at peace. There will be no tormentor, there will be no liar, there will be no murderer, for he will be destroyed. There will be none to whisper in the ears of God's people to tempt them to stray, to tempt them to misbelieve, to tempt them to turn away from the Son of God. All of God's people will be at peace, finally and fully and forever. And until that day comes when the Son of David casts Satan and all of his hosts into the lake of fire, ours is to recognize that we are still in a spiritual war. We are in a war we cannot see. But as Paul clearly teaches, we are in the midst of a titanic cosmic struggle. But as believers in Christ, ours is also to recognize that we stand in the place of victory. That in this war we stand in the place of the kingdom of God, which is actively tearing down the kingdom of Satan. This is not a struggle that has an undecided outcome. This is not a struggle where we are wondering who is going to have the upper hand. This is a struggle where the people of God have the upper hand because Jesus Christ has won it for them on the cross and with his resurrection. And the destruction of Satan is sure. And the destruction of Satan has been secured by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the destruction of Satan will be final when Christ himself judges him forever. But until that day, we must recognize we are still in the midst of this war. And it is a real war. It is one we cannot see, but it is one we are in the midst of. And ours is to look to Jesus Christ and confess the truth. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is our Savior and our Lord. Ours is to hear and to believe and to trust in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and to rejoice. When all the world is against him, ours is to be with Jesus, bearing witness to his glorious gospel in word and in deed. When temptation comes and the flaming darts of the evil one are sent against us, ours is to resist the devil and clothed in the full armor of Jesus Christ himself. When challenged by the spirit of the age, ours is to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit within us to keep us from love of the world, to maintain our focus on the kingdom of God that shall have no end. When the unseen forces of darkness are arrayed against the people of God, ours is to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, knowing without a shadow of a doubt that he who promised, Jesus Christ, is faithful. And as the faithful one who began this good work in us, he is the faithful one who will perfect it to the very end. That at the end of this struggle, at the end of this war, we may stand before the presence of God Almighty. We may do so free from the temptations of the world, the temptations of Satan. We may do so free from oppression. We may do so completely free of all sin and all wickedness, clothed only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, there to give our God thanks and praise for his grace and mercy, there to rejoice as the citizens of the undivided kingdom of heaven, there to give him all honor and all glory. He who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.